Where's your dad at? There he is. I thought you went in hibernation or something. Here. See, we are. We are. Okay. Well, we've got some preliminary things here to go through, and we'll set up our study on the First Peter, which should be very illuminating as we work through this section. But we've got to lay some foundational things to make sure we've got some frame of reference of what's going on here. And I just deal with, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on some of this preliminary stuff, but just to lay things out, because at some point these things are going to be important in our study downstream. So we do have to focus somewhat on these things. The authorship is the first thing we want to look at. We look at it and say, you know, Peter wrote this, and without question, and the evidence for his authorship is early, it's clear, and is as strong as any of the New Testament books, because of the internal evidence as well as the what they call the external evidence of tradition and this kind of thing. But the primary has got to be what we see here in Scripture. And right off the bat, what does he say? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that first verse, we won't get to it this morning, but that to those who reside as aliens, there's a bad translation here. And we've got some textual things to deal with there. And we will do that next week. And so you'll need to be ready to think through some things when we get there to that section. One of the early church fathers, Eusebius, and he did quite a bit of writing that we still have available today. He placed it among the undisputed canon, and it was attested as Peter's by Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Polycarp, and some of the other early church fathers. Now, Polycarp, if you recall, we ran into in 1 John, because John was kind of his mentor. And if you remember back that far, but that was way back in ancient history. Third thing there, it is only since the 19th century that radical critics, and they're out there, sought to discredit the epistle as to authorship and canonicity. Not just author, but that it shouldn't even be in the canon. Okay? The strongest modern criticism is that Peter was incapable of writing the quality of Greek. But he knew Greek, coming from a bilingual area, Galilee. Galilee, I think, you know, back up there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, that's where he came from. He was also familiar with, as we see, with Paul's epistles, as he's going to make a comment about that. He quotes the Septuagint, evidence, I believe, that he had a good handle on Greek. Although I'm sure he understood Hebrew and Aramaic also. Aramaic was kind of the lingua franca of the time in a lot of ways, until Koine Greek kind of took over. The statement in Acts 4:13, which you might look at, Acts 4:13, which is kind of interesting. There's a phrase here, uneducated and untrained. Now, you have to be careful not to read in what you might, you know, my personal preference and my conclusion from studying the Word of God is that guys that are standing in a pulpit need to be trained, and not just somebody that thinks they've got a mouthful of teeth and gift of gab, because it leads to all kinds of problems. But this isn't really what's being talked about here. He says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, this is the Sanhedrin here. This is the ruling guys, the guys that the lawyers, the guys with all the degrees after their name type of thing, the Sanhedrin. And they looked at these guys and they said, you know, they didn't come up through this stuff. They didn't study under Gamaliel. They didn't study under these other guys. And they don't have that kind of background. Not that they didn't have some background, but they didn't have their ticket punched in the way that that gave them credence as far as they were concerned. So in the eyes of the council, which was made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were unschooled in the theological institutions of the day. In other words, they didn't have formal rabbinic training. But Paul did, extensively. And that's why I think he's the one that's actually doing, was chosen by God to do Romans. But not that Peter and them didn't have some training, but it wasn't the kind that was impressive to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious crowd. And that's what that uneducated and untrained really gets involved with. Now, the readers, the ones he's writing to, he's writing to a group of believers, different churches, various churches, that reside in the five provinces in northern Asia, north of the Taurus Mountains, which is now, of course, Turkey, northern Turkey. Now, these churches, these believers, as he refers to them in chapter 1, verse 1, aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and it says, who are chosen? Well, that whole, got some work to do there next week. I'll leave that for next week. These areas that he mentions here, up in the northern section of what is now Turkey today, there's really, these churches are made up of a racial mix. In other words, they had both Jews and Gentiles in these churches. But he makes an interesting point to pull things together in chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, you are all of you who are what? In Christ. All of them. Jew, it doesn't matter. You believed in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in union with Him. And that's the key that he makes clear. And it's his final greeting. Greeting to one another with a kiss of love. Peace to be to you all who are in Christ. In Christ. And that's a phrase we've seen over and over again that's truly foundational and very important. And we'll see it again in Romans, as well as occasionally here. Now, and just some comments about these churches. His message was sent to the local churches in these areas. He sent Silvanus with the epistle to get it spread out to these churches, to deliver it. And it's interesting that the word that's used here for scattered, the aliens that are scattered, we're going to see is diaspora. Diaspora. And normally we think of the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews from Israel out into the culture, out into the Roman Empire, depending on the time frame. Or when we studied Daniel, they were dispersed into what? Babylon. And many of them never went back. But here, diaspora is used without the definite article. and with the other evidence from inside the epistle, specifically verse 14 of chapter 1, verses 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, along with chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, for you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Really, the emphasis there is these are not Jews primarily. There's a lot of Gentiles here. There's a mix. Some Jews, but mostly Gentiles, as we'll see. Primarily Gentiles. And he's going to talk about idolatry here in this epistle. And idolatry is a sin that the Jew of this particular period of its history would, for the most part, not be charged with. Now, there are times earlier in their history that would have been foremost of the charges that God would bring against His people is idolatry. Because, you know, but at this time, not the case. There in that verses 2, in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it really distinguished this group, those that he's writing to, from the covenant people, Israel, the Jew. They're formerly not a people. Just as we saw in Ephesians, the same thing used in chapter 2 referred to the Gentiles. Yeah, you were once not a people, say. The conclusion here, well, plus he uses his Greek name, not his Aramaic name. His Aramaic name would have been Cephas. But he uses Peter instead, Petras. The conclusion that I make here is in going through this is that it is a diaspora, if you will, a scattering of Gentile believers, royal family, if you will, with a smattering of Jewish believers living among pagan idolaters. Well, we live among pagans too, and very much so. And it's interesting that the one thing that'll come out as we go through here is the there's an idea, well, it comes out of this word right here, kanon. We call it canon, but actually it's would be transliterated this way, kanon. And Peter makes it clear, he didn't minister in areas where it was Paul's responsibility. God gave him his own specific areas to minister, and he didn't cross those lines. And the canon really emphasizes that aspect. It speaks of a boundaries, a fixed or fixed space within limits of which one's power or influence is confined. Canon. In fact, it's used in the games. You know, when you have the relay races or the dashes, you got your lines, and you have to run down there to the finish line in your own canon. You can't cross over into somebody else's. That's the idea of the word. And he did that. He didn't minister except in those areas where that God prompted him to, but not in somebody else's. And there is some application that Paul uses. Let's see, 2 Corinthians, where was it at? I think it was 2 Corinthians 13, or 10. Yeah, 10, 13. He's talking about in the context of his own ministry. And you probably never, well, you think about it a little bit, you'll figure out which word is the kanon here in this context that shows up three times. And he's talking about his ministry. And this is in a context where he's dealing with, boy, they got these super apostles come in and cause all kinds of grief in the churches there at Corinth, and he's trying to straighten them out because they ran down his ministry. Oh, he's no good. He's a problem. We're the real thing, these guys that come in there, you know. And from 9, 10, 11, then through here, he really goes after them. And there's a lot of tough, Paul gets very sarcastic here. I know everybody, peace and love, right? But he's very strong with these people. Well, anyway, in verse 13 he says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, our kenon, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the kenon of another. He says, you know, of course he's an apostle, Paul was an apostle, they had their responsibilities within that apostleship. Pastors have responsibility for the church in which, if you go to Acts 20:28, which the Holy Spirit has placed them. Not to the group down the street, not to the group down the next 15 towns, to their group. And if they do their job to that group, they've got their hands full, however the size of the group is. I mean, the work that you have to do to prepare the studies doesn't change with how many people out there, quite frankly. But anyway, that doesn't seem to be, you know, because I guess these Bible institutes, they teach, you know, you go out there and you get things going here, and then go over here and start something over here, and going over and start something here. And but anyway, and so they end up with lots of goofy things floating all over the place. But anyway, that's one thing that was impressed on me early and reinforced by Chet McCauley very strongly. And he had some very strong advice for the people 60 miles south or so, which they didn't appreciate. So, but anyway, what's the occasion of 1 Peter? Well, why did he write it? There's some clues here and there. But I think as we get in there, get to really digging, we'll find out what the scoop is. But one of the things is the pressure, the tests that those people were going through at the time. And I think the immediate occasion was information that Peter had received that these believers were under pressure. They were being persecuted for their faith, for living out the truth. They were under the pressure. And not just common human problems. They had those too, as we'll see. But they were persecuted not by the state at this point. That comes later, as I note somewhere here in my notes, but anyway, get ahead of myself as usual. But and you look at, right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, since it is necessary. We've seen this verse before come up in relationship to our study in James. But the if there is a first-class condition, and it's since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, that particular one in that section of the context could very well be just CHPs. But when you get down to chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You start applying the truth that you know. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, respect. You know, you don't go in there like a bull in a china closet. You have to convince with the word. And but anyway, for it is better if, and we'll see how this works. This if is a fourth class condition, very rare. If, and I wish it were true, but it's very rarely is. God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And we'll see how that works out. First class, it's a fourth class condition, very, very rare. And in chapter 4, verse 12, in the following section here, but it says, Beloved, again, addressing those believers, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, the test that you're facing, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Ah. You're being persecuted because you're living out the truth, applying truth. Keep on rejoicing. Oh, that's an imperative. Not being surprised, an imperative. So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Ah. Reward at the judgment seat of Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God and the church. And if it begins with us first, what will become for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, we know where that result is. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And He's always going to do that, provide what is right. There is no direct mention in 1 Peter of actual imprisonment, martyrdom, confiscation of property, as there is later. In fact, if you look just back a few pages at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, which takes place just a few years later. See, Peter, as we'll note here, is written before Nero takes office and before his persecution of the church, which was quite extensive. This time frame here is about 68 A.D., not too long after Nero started his persecution. And verse 34 says, For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Putting things in a right perspective, even though as they stood for truth, they were losing their property, some of them were going to prison. It was a tough time. You read through that time of that history. It was a tough time. But we're going to find that most of their persecution, under point three, took the form of malicious slander. And it's tough living when people are all the time running you down, giving you a hard time verbally. Malicious slander. And, of course, that speaks of things that are not true, but they're spouting it anyway. You know, what they had done, became believers, and automatically, as they grew, became grounded in the Word, they started making some changes in their lifestyle. They withdrew some of the pagan vices of the time frame, things that were commonly practiced in the Gentile pagan religions of the day, and that they were involved with before. And in fact, in that chapter 4, I think it's in about 4 and 5. Yeah. See, they come to faith in Christ. Verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. It says, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. You know, to go back with them and pursue the things that it's on their agenda. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abdominal idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Apparently, there were some, there were charges made against them that they were disloyal to the state. Now, the Roman Empire was very sensitive. They didn't care what religious practice you carried out, the way you worshipped, who you worshipped, or whatever. As long as once a year you came to the courthouse, wherever it was mandated, and you swore, you know, obedience to Caesar Kairos. Caesar is Lord. And of course, they couldn't do that anymore. And this really was a problem with the Romans, because they were afraid of problems coming from, you know, being different groups getting power and overthrowing them is what they were. And they were afraid of the church when it was founded for that kind of reason, even though it was basically wasn't pushing that kind of political thing. It was dealing with the thinking, the viewpoint, which had tremendous impact on them. But in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we're going to see that there's a pattern that Peter, you know, we saw with Paul, he did whole chapters of truth, doctrine, foundational stuff, then he went to the application. Peter's a little bit different. He does it in short segments. He'll do a paragraph. Here's the truth. Okay, and then he shifts right to the application. Then he goes back to some more doctrine and then application. Paragraph of each or so. And it just, we'll see that as it unfolds for us. But he says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. You know, and that bondslave, when we note the first hour, willing obedience, not a force thing. You can't force the relationship with God and the application of truth. My responsibility as a pastor is to teach you what the Word says, and it's up to you to take that truth, think about it, go over it, say, yeah, is this really what Scripture is teaching? And if you've got questions, come back and bug me about it. No problem. I don't have a problem with that at all. But because I may not have made it clear. Or, of course, we've got, you might find, well, you know, we've got things coming that'll probably straighten it out if we just patient a little bit, and if you're consistent. And but anyway, it's important that you take the Word yourself. Develop that relationship with Him yourself. Otherwise, it's meaningless. You've got nothing, you're going nowhere. But some of them, obviously, he gives the exhortation here that, you know, the authorities thought that they were going to be overthrowing them. There was a problem there. And so he dealt with that. And we'll see that as we get in there. Now, the persecution that they underwent is not the result of organized state persecution. that would come after 64 AD. Under Nero, when he ruled. And even after he took over, it took several years for it to reach the provinces. And they were a ways away from Rome. Now the place and the date here, kind of interesting. Chapter 5, verse 13, in the closing, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So he's telling them, he's wherever, the, you know, he's writing this from whatever this Babylon means. And what does it refer to? Is it referring to Babylon there in Iraq? No. It's not referring to Babylon. In fact, the way I put that there in your notes, BH, Babylon historical. We're going to see Babylon used in Revelation, figuratively, again, not of historical Babylon, but of something else. But it's not historical Babylon. There's no evidence, either biblical or extra-biblical. That's tradition stuff. Of Peter ever having been there in that area of Babylon. It was a fairly prosperous city then. One of the interesting facets, that this is an area that's always been inhabited since way back there, ancient history. And Saddam rebuilt this city pretty much, you know, most of it under his regime. Spent a lot of that oil for food money in Babylon, along with buying all the kinds of stuff he wasn't supposed to. There's also no mention of a church in Babylon at this time frame. So that doesn't fit. The large Jewish community that was in Babylon in ancient history was forced to leave in the 5th century B.C. 500 B.C. due to a plague and persecution, according to Josephus, fairly good historian. This leaves Rome as the alternative, since tradition has Peter in Rome where he ministered and was martyred. He arrived somewhere around 62 and was martyred, we think, as close as we can tell, somewhere around 64 A.D. Now, the tradition goes back to the beginning of the 2nd century, which is before the exaggerated claims for the Roman Church, you know, when they came into vogue. This is before, really, the Roman Church didn't get founded until after 300 A.D., so it really didn't come to any power till several hundred years later. Peter is calling Rome Babylon due to its religion. Caesar worship, affluence, and the anticipated change in policy, I believe, towards the church coming in 64 A.D., but we'll see some of that more when we get into it. But I think that's really where he's coming from here. It's used metaphorically, and this is not the only time, but we'll see that later. The date of his writing, early 60s, prior to Nero coming onto the scene. Tradition, of course, how accurate it is, we don't know, but says that he was martyred by Nero. But it had to be written prior to the Neronian persecutions, since we don't find any systematic persecution, state-sponsored persecution in 1 Peter. But they were facing tough tests, tough issues. The CHPs, as well as other tests, because they were living out the truth. And you're going to find Paul makes the comment in 2 Timothy, you know, if you're going to desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. And his message to them, his teaching to them through this epistle is to say, look, no matter what direction these tests come from, to you, the provision is there to meet your need. If you're willing to pay attention to it and apply the truth that I'm teaching, so my conclusion is it was written between 62 and 64 A.D., these two epistles. Now, the purpose of 1 Peter, what is he up to? Well, we really got a clue already with dealing with the situation of the persecution. But he says in chapter 5, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, the middle of the verse there, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it, which says, you know, you need to believe what I'm communicating. You better make some application. The choice is yours. Stand firm. It's going to give you the foundation for your life that you need. So, second point there, the exhortation to believers is its main thrust. Therefore, he's dealing with practical application of doctrine under varying circumstances of life. In fact, it contains 35 imperatives, commands to the believer. Not as many as James, but close. Commands to us to challenge our volition, right? Commands are designed to challenge our volition. Are you going to choose to do things God's way or your own way? The fourth thing there, exhortation, is to patiently endure. Patient endurance under pressure, under suffering. And the suffering that's in view is undeserved. It's not suffering from sin in the life. It's undeserved suffering. So that they could, when we saw back in what, verse 7, I think, of chapter 1. So that suffering and persecution that you're undergoing, dealing with it correctly, is going to give praise and glory at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the reward at the judgment seat of Christ will be the result. And that whole section of chapter that we read parts of, where he's dealing with the in chapter 2 with the dealing with the state, this kind of thing, the government, it really is an exhortation to authority orientation. Even, and it runs into chapter 3 down to verse 6, even when others, your boss, whoever, becomes abusive. And there's going to be some tough application in some of those sections. Also, it's exhortation to grow in truth, in doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, in verse 1, he says, you know, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What's he talking about? Clearing the decks, making sure you're in fellowship. There's no unconfessed sin in the life. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, to salvation, what you have in Christ, that you might advance. Can't stay a diaper church forever. But a lot of people seem to be satisfied with that. This guy that we were talking at the table down there in was a pastor of a church that I went over there one time when I was in 94, I think it was. He had a special speaker come in, a guy, one of the professors at Dallas that teaches historical theology, was going to be there to speak for that weekend. Special for pastors on Saturday. So I drove down there. It's just a few blocks over from where my daughter lives. And this guy's a Dallas guy. And this guy had, of course, Dr. Hanna had been one of his professors. And Dr. Hanna is still there, espousing his stuff. But he was so Calvinistic, it was, I'm sitting there going, man alive, this is pathetic. And as I get up to come out, some of the people there said, oh, isn't this the greatest you ever heard? I'm going, are you thinking? You know, so I didn't say that, but I wanted to, but I didn't. It's not my church. I just, you know. But I talked to him at the break between the sessions, and I says, hey, you got a student that you, do you know Tommy Ice? And he looks at me. Tommy Ice, he's a guy I've known for many, many years, and he's a tough nut. He likes to give his professors a tough time when he went to Dallas. And I could see he knew him. He says, you know Tommy? I says, you betcha. And he just kind of wrote me off at that point. I could see it, you know. I says, oh, okay. But Tommy's the head of the pre-trib rapture council. And kind of an interesting guy. But he's pastored several churches, but he shouldn't be a pastor. He's got too many other irons in the fire. He needs to be a prof someplace, but anyway. See, there's some guys that should do that, should stay away from pastoring a church because of their focus and their objectives, and it's just totally different. But anyway. At least that's my conclusion, anyway, because I've seen guys that were good professors, awesome, just ruin churches. And because that wasn't where their focus was. And some of these guys were great teachers. I had nothing to do with that. But anyway, this epistle, 1 Peter, reveals above all else that God's grace is sufficient to meet all our needs. We could write over this epistle 2 Corinthians 12:9, I believe, and be quite accurate. Paul makes a very strong statement here amidst a context of some very strong testing that he was undergoing. He'd prayed to have that testing removed. And the answer that he was given by Jesus Christ, and if your book, your Bible has red lettering, you see it's in red there. But he says, and he said to me, and the answer came to him, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, that's true for you too. Not just for Paul. That's true for you too. The provision is there. My grace is sufficient for you. For power, power. The power of the Word in you is perfected in the weakness, under pressure, under the testing. As it challenges you to go back and apply these things, to take this Word seriously, put it into operation. Most gladly, therefore, he says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We should be as weak as he. Anyway. And let's look at the... Boy, time flies here. Didn't think it would take quite so long to go through here. But anyway, the basic outline, overview here. Got to give you a kind of a little bit of a perspective on where we're headed. Again, we start off as usual with the opening salutation. Only here, two verses, not seven, which is kind of interesting, because Paul has got so much in those first seven verses that we need to analyze, that it'd be fascinating. So that's the opening salutation, first two verses, which there's some, you know, that took me several weeks to do those two verses because of the mess up in the translation from the Greek there. But anyway, we'll see how that works out. Then verses 3 through 12, this is the opening paragraph, which sets forth the glories of our salvation. It's a doctrinal section. It provides a foundation for the exhortations that are going to follow, which are designed to strengthen us, give us spiritual muscle, if you will, in the midst of the pressures, the tests, whatever we're facing. And we're facing them. We got people facing them. Health issues, job issues, all kinds of things. In verses 13 of chapter 1 on through chapter 2, verse 10, here we start seeing the first exhortations. A series of exhortations, commands, imperatives that are founded on the provisions that flow from, you know, your salvation, who you are in Christ, your identification with Him, that gives you the power to deal with these things. When it's coupled with what? Truth. Doctrine. See, it takes us back to our position in Christ. Even Peter knew about that. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. It all fits together, rightly divided. It's amazing. The fourth section here is chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. This is a second series of exhortations and appeals to them based on their position in the world, dealing with the cosmos day by day. Know that your actions in life have a great impact on the cause of Christ. On the cause of Christ. When people look at you, and see, if you communicate the gospel to someone, and your whole life is a shambles, what impact is that message going to have? Not much. You could be giving them absolute truth. It's going to be not have the impact it ought to have. In the fifth section here, chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, some more exhortations dealing with the theme of the Christian suffering in life. So he's dealing with the persecutions, the tests, and suffering all through here for a reason, to provide us the foundation so that we can deal with these things with the strength and the power that we ought to as believers. And then, of course, the last section there, verses 12 through 14, is his closing remarks. Closing remarks. Okay. Let's go back, well, opening salutation. Again, we've got the identification, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, Petros. Yeah, actually. Petros. Actually, should make that like this in the capital P, but anyway, Petros, Greek. This is the Greek form of the Aramaic Cephas. The name was given to him by Jesus. We find that back in John chapter 1, verse 42. But Petros means small stone. Small stone. Small rock. A chip off a big rock, if you will. Whatever. Small rock. In fact, Jesus affirms that in Matthew 16:18, in that context, which is distorted by the Catholics, but not until the 1800s. It's funny, it was something new that came up. Anyway. Matthew 16:18. Dissertation here. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he changes words there. It's Petra. What rock? Christ. I will build the church. Not Peter. You have to... Well, it's the same kind of thing here that people do with Ephesians 2:8. Say salvation is based... He's got to give you the faith before you can believe. And that's what they try to do there. The gift is faith. No, no. Nothing can be further from the truth. But this verse here is the one that's so often used by the Catholics to say that Peter is the foundation of the church. And that's not what it's saying at all. Jesus shifts to the term Petra, which means a large rock, a bedrock, a foundation stone, which in the context doesn't refer to Peter, not at all. It refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, back in verse 16. You have to make sure you get the right antecedents and stuff. Peter, as one of the apostles, would be a part of the foundation of the church, as we noted in Ephesians 2:20, if you recall. There, the apostles are referred to as the foundation of the church in the sense that they provided the foundational teaching upon which the church is built. The foundation upon which our salvation is, as Paul makes very clear, is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1. But in 2:20, when he says, having been built up, well, let's go back up to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, speaking to these believers, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, bringing these two together, Jews and Gentiles. But the foundation that's being talked about there, if you recall, is the foundation of their teaching. Their teaching. The message that they communicated. Consistency of that message of all those guys that communicated. So the building of the church, Jesus says, you know, back in the Matthew context, he says, I will build. Future. And of course we know that that future is from the day of Pentecost. 50 days after his resurrection. So it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, stating that he's an apostle, apostolos, says, you know, here's my responsibility. Here's my authority for what I'm doing here. The of Jesus Christ is in the genitive, which tells us this is the one whom he belonged to. I'm an apostle that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's genitive of possession is what it, in the Greek. And what this tells us when he says this, is that he understood that as an apostle he belonged to Jesus Christ, and it was from Christ that he derived the authority that he had, and it was Christ who backed his ministry. And this is to be true of the pastor also, the PT. We get our authority from him. He gave the gifts to the church. We saw that in Ephesians 4. For the purpose of what? Training and equipping the saints. Yeah. Well, I think what I'll do is we'll stop right there. We'll pick up on the background of Peter to begin next week, and then we'll move into our textual problem, which might take a couple of Sundays, because there's some tough sledding there. We got to get that straight. So, otherwise, we'll be in trouble downstream. Father, we're indeed of coming together, studying your word, and being challenged by the things that we've seen with Paul and Peter as we begin to look at these two great epistles. We just pray that these things will be important to each of us, that will provide us what we need to know and to understand so that we can deal with those tough issues that we're going to see, especially with Peter and what he's writing to those saints so long ago, still appropriate to us today as we deal with these same kind of situations, recognizing that, like Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. It's the same today as it was then. And we need to stand on your truth, to be built up by that word in us. And we just thank you that you're faithful to provide for us. And we just pray that as we go about our business this week, that you'll provide us what we need to deal with the things that we're facing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.